If you were with us last time, you had a chance to look through some introductory information with me as far as the book of Romans. That's where we want to start spending some time. That's going to be our textual study. If you were not, there still may be some of the sheets out there. I will give just a couple of words as far as a brief introduction to recap, and then we'll pick up with Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Anybody know who wrote the book of Romans? It was Paul. That's always important. You have Paul. He wants to visit these Christians in Rome. He's going to send Romans chapter 1. He wants to give them a spiritual gift. Rome was an important place. We mentioned, I think, this in a class or two ago. Gary, who is not here or not here yet, talked about the fact that when you think about key places, New York comes to mind. London may come to mind. If you were in the first century and you thought about the seat of power, the seat of government, Rome would have come to mind. So this was a natural place. I know when people first started to take the gospel to Russia, the place where they targeted was where? Moscow. That you go right to the heart. And once you can establish the presence of an organization, in this case the church there, then you're ready to go out and disseminate the message to other places. Paul had previously been unable to get to Rome. We'll see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. So he does send this letter. We've been talking, if you've been in the book of in the Acts class on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the missionary journeys. We finished up with Paul's first journey. I gave a map for the second journey. If you haven't seen that map yet, we do have some copies, at least there were some copies, as of the end of Sunday's class out there on the foyer table. Romans takes us really to his third missionary journey. You can see from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, and also Acts chapter 20 and verse 2, that Paul's in the area of Corinth, and it seems like during a brief period of time, while he's in Corinth, he writes this letter. Anybody remember who he's staying with when he writes this letter? The answer is over in Romans 16 and verse 23. Guy by the name of G, and the name ends with S. Very good. All right, it's Gaius. So we believe that he's staying with Gaius, pens this letter, and then this letter has to obviously get to the people in this day and time. A lot easier for us. We've got the postal system. We've got FedEx. We've got UPS. A lot of different sources to use for communication, or just send it by email. But if you're going to send a letter and perhaps a package in this day and time, Rome did have a mail service, but you might also do what? And sometimes we do this today.
Hand-carry.
All right, you hand-carry. We've already seen that from Acts chapter 15. Remember, you have the group down there in Jerusalem. They're headed up to Antioch, and there is that select delegation. They're going to carry that letter up to Antioch, and they did. It's very possible that Phoebe, Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, was the person who took this letter. So she lived in Cenchrea, that was the seaport of Corinth. Sometimes as people look at the letter of Romans, they think that it was written to the Romans. Is that true? Was the letter written to the Romans? All right, it was written to the church at Rome. As you look at this, could it have been possible for a person to have been a Christian but not a Roman? There certainly were some. And could you have been a Roman but not a Christian? That would have also been possible. But here are some people, they are Christians and they're living in Rome. And they may or may not have a Roman background. As you look a little bit later in the letter, this is Romans chapter 1. We'll not get this far tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And then also Romans 11, 13. You're going to find that Jews and Gentiles both comprise this church. That's not a surprise. Don and Carol, I'll just call on you randomly if you don't mind. When you've been in New York and you've been to the church there, do you have a pretty good mix as far as people in the congregation that you've been to, or nobody really stands out as far as ethnicity? Okay. In that particular congregation. There are some places, the larger cities, Chicago would be an example, Houston would be another example of a significant city, where if you go to that congregation, you're going to find people who are from very diverse backgrounds. In fact, Willowdale's preacher, had a chance to talk with him, and he said out there where he is in the Northeast right now, he said the diversity. They'll have Muslims come to services and other people. You just never know who's going to walk in the door that day because of the people that have gravitated to that area. And Rome may have seen some of that as well. As you look at this epistle, there's always a reason or two, or maybe in this case three, reasons why a Bible book was written, and I'll lay those out for you now. Number one, Paul is telling people, look, God has always justified man by this system. Regardless of what point you point to in human history, God has always justified people by this certain system. Anybody know what that system is or it's not? All right, it's always been justification by faith. Now, sometimes people try to insert the word alone there, though the Bible doesn't do that. If justification is by faith, and that is that system of faith, God says, here's my way, here's my will, you do your best to live in this way. If it's by faith, then it's not by works. If we were justified by a system of works, don't we see a system of justification by works? Justification is probably the wrong word there, but I'm going to use it for the illustration. Justification by works or earning something by works in the secular world, how does it work? All right, and how does it work? That's right. Let's take the answer and be a little more specific. Okay, there is that. There is that.
A lot of factories have an incentive to pay. The more you produce, the more you get paid.
Okay, piece rate. If you want to keep the job, let's say that you've got to turn out 50 pieces an hour. But if you turn out 75 pieces an hour, well, you're going to get paid more for that. Or there might be, if you achieve this level, they may have three or four different tiers, perhaps more. If you get up to this level, you're going to get the trip, or you're going to get some time off, or you're going to get whatever it might be. But the world does work like that, where it is a meritorious system. If you do X, we will do Y for you. It would only be natural then, wouldn't it, to ask if God works in the same way? God, can we work our way to salvation? Can we do X number of good works? Can we worship you X number of times and we're going to be in a right relationship with you? That would make sense. The book of Romans says, no, it is a system of faith. Then the book of Romans goes on to define what that faith is. There's a second thing, and you see this especially in places like Romans chapter 6. Paul says that sin does not glorify God. Why might somebody have the idea that sin glorifies God?
It gives God an opportunity to forgive, and people can see that forgiveness.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, wouldn't that be nice as far as a parent? Here's the child. Let's say that the child is now a teenager, and the child is in trouble with the law, but mom and dad reach out to them in a loving and kind way. And then that happens again. And mom and dad reach out to him in a loving and kind way. And that happens again. After a while, you're kind of starting to think maybe something else should be done. But still, in that series of cases, you look at the parents and what are you thinking?
Loving and kind.
They're loving. They love their child. They want their child to, you know, do okay. And maybe they're not handling that in the best way, but there is no doubt that they have great love for the child. Well, if God is going to forgive me if I do this and this and this, and he's able to forgive me for doing all those things, then some might reason in what way? I might as well live what I want. You know, I didn't live that great before as a non-Christian, but now I might as well go out and just sin that much more because God has the capability to do that, and certainly that's going to show the greatness of my God. Paul says you can't reason in that way if you want to reason, if you want to think correctly. Then, as far as a third reason for the book, you have Paul, this is in the later stages of the book, he's saying God sent this Messiah, and it was for the Jews, at least initially. And that's what you find in the book of Acts. We've seen that. The Jew first, remember? See that in Romans chapter 1. We also see that Jerusalem, Judea, and then finally up to Samaria, and eventually the uttermost parts of the earth. But even though Jesus was sent initially to the Jews, what was primarily their reaction? Acceptance or rejection?
Rejection.
And Paul said that didn't mess things up. Even though there was rejection, what did God do? He said, I'm going to take the Gentiles, and it's like I'm going to graft them into one tree. I'm going to make one church. And there's not going to be room for the kinds of distinctions and separations that men like to make. Some of the words that we're going to see in this book again and again are going to be law. You're going to see the word righteousness. Faith is going to be another key word. Sin, works, sanctification, and Israel or Jew. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start out with Romans 1:1? Let's begin there. Paul tells us who was writing the book. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. When you start looking at Paul, and we're seeing this especially now in our study with the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, Paul is the one who's going to take prominence. We pointed out from the first missionary journey that Paul was the one, when he's there with Barnabas, is the one who's put forward as the leader of the group. Barnabas started out that way, but things get turned around, things get switched around. Paul's the one who is the head honcho. And now, when we look at the second missionary journey in the book of Acts, we see that Paul is pairing up with who? Anybody remember?
Silas.
And Paul is still the leader of that group. Here, he's the one who is described as writing the book. And how does he describe himself? Now, you might think it's me, Paul, leader of missionary journey 1, leader of missionary journey 2, leader of missionary journey 3. I am Paul who?
Servant.
Yeah. That wasn't really the question I was trying to ask. That's the right biblical answer. But Paul who? I'm Paul the? I'm thinking Paul the super Christian. Some people might think like that, wouldn't they? Because of all the accomplishments that he had. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm Paul and I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. That word which is translated servant is an interesting word. It describes someone who was truly a servant or a slave. As you look at that word, it describes literally one who was owned by somebody else. And that's how Paul saw his Christian life. He looked at his life and saw that he was owned by Jesus Christ. He could not redeem himself. He could not save himself. He could not do enough good works to be in a right relationship with God. He owed a great and insurmountable debt to the Lord. When you look at the word slave in the New Testament, there are really three senses. Number one, the Christian is a slave of God. That's how Paul saw himself. You also see that word sometimes being used to describe a Christian who was a slave or a servant of others. We'll come back to that point in just a second. The third usage would be that Christ was a slave of God. If we have the mindset that Christians are slaves of God and sometimes servants of others, what should that prevent in the church? I am a servant, a slave of God, and I am a servant of others. What should that prevent in the church?
Haughtiness.
Well, that should be one of the first things that comes to mind. Pride should not, can't be in conjunction with that. What else? I didn't get my way. Think there are Christians who reason in that way?
Sure.
But what about the servant who doesn't get his way? What about the slave who doesn't get his way? Well, not only that, but what else can we say about that? If you are truly a slave to another human being, what is your life going to be like?
Not your own.
All right, it is not your own. So when you don't get your way today, guess what? That's how your life is, isn't it? You really don't even have a life. You have surrendered your life to that human owner, if that's the relationship, or you have surrendered your life to Christ. When a person comes along and says, well, I didn't get my way, or they're not listening to me, or whatever it might be, that person, I would maintain, doesn't understand that they are truly a slave to Christ. You think sometimes about the person who says, if I don't get my way, I'm going to leave. That's not a slave. That's the one who says, I want to be the boss. It is such a practical point, but I think it's an often overlooked point in the church. And that's so sad. But that's how Paul saw himself. And if Paul, an apostle, saw himself that way, what about for the quote-unquote average Christian? Stan?
Well, and when it comes to being a slave, a slave. There's no hierarchy.
That is true.
Everybody is equal.
Yeah. Now, you might be the slave in the house, and you might be the slave in the field. Same thing in the church. You might be functioning here, you might be functioning there. But to go back to the answer that Marcia gave earlier, if you're in the house versus in the field, you have no reason to be haughty. You're just serving in a different capacity. You're still owned by the same person. You are still at that slave status. Tim?
I think that's what the scriptures mean, or at least mostly mean, when it says, no, you're not, that you're not your own, but that you were bought with a price.
Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Exactly, and that is correct. This is your status before God. This is your obligation. Is that it? Let's go back and think about a couple of the things. Slaves were common in the first century world, about 60 million of them in the Roman Empire. Very, very common. Paul knew that he was owned by somebody else. He actually made that statement in places like Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. As you continue to read through some of the New Testament, there are places where he talks about the fact that he was proud, and not in a bad sense, but he was proud to be a slave. Can you imagine that? Somebody going up who's a slave and saying, "I'm proud to be a slave." What would we expect as far as bragging when it comes to a person's relationship in conjunction with slave and being free? First century world, what would you have bragged about? Oh, okay, you're headed in the right direction. You got a step ahead of me. I didn't ask my question very well. Think back to slavery in this country. If you were dark-skinned and several other people were dark-skinned, but you had dark skin and you were free, do you think that would have been something that you would have been proud of? I think most people would have said, "I'm free. I've got my papers. Look, I am not a slave to anybody." But how many people would have wanted to go around and boast, "I'm a slave"? I don't think that's anything that people would have gone around and been proud of. Now, had they said, "I'm proud to have a master that doesn't do these bad things to me, he's kind to me," that certainly would have been a part of that. But to go around and say, "I'm proud to be a slave," but that was Paul's attitude. "I'm proud. I'm glad. I'm pleased that I'm a slave to Jesus Christ." That's one of the paradoxes in Scripture. People would say that simply does not make sense to us, at least not until they had think about it. Paul, as you look at his writings, he makes the point that he was a slave to Christ in two different ways. He was a slave mentally, and he was a slave spiritually or physically. Let's think about that mental slavery for just a minute. Mental slavery. What comes to mind when you think about that? Mentally a slave.
Someone else controls your thoughts.
All right, that's a good point. Anything else? What about the old elephant illustration? I think we've heard that before. It's been used here by different preachers. The elephant, it's young, they stake it out, and the elephant realizes that it can't go past a certain boundary. It gets old and they take away the stake or they leave it there, and now it's got the strength to pull the stake out of the ground. What's it thinking? "I can't." It's a mental slave. Paul, mentally. If you are a mental slave to Christ, what are the implications of that? Well, okay. I think that's a good broad general answer. If we try to narrow that down a little bit, can we make that more specific? "I am a mental slave to Christ."
What did Benny say?
We're going to do what he says. We're going to be obedient. Make that a little more specific. Yes.
You know, I talked to Steve. I said, "You know, why don't we get rid of Netflix? I have a lot of reading to catch up on. Why don't we get rid of the Netflix and the Hulu and even the basic channels that we have?" You know, and yet studying and reading books more.
Okay. If I'm going to be a mental slave to something, I'm going to have to change my mind. There are going to be some mental attitudes that I have to adjust. Some things I'm going to have to do. Some things I'm going to need to stop doing. And it's not just in the spiritual realm. Sometimes it's for health. Sometimes the doctor says to help you recover from this injury, for example, you're going to have to change the way that you think as far as what you do or what you don't do. We do see those changes in some other ways when it comes to life. But spiritually, Paul affirms in a number of places that he was that slave mentally as well as physically. I'm sure there were some places he wanted to go and some things he wanted to do rather than make those missionary trips, don't you? When you start looking at what he experienced, that was not all that pleasant. But again, I have become a slave to Christ. Gary, and then Stan, or it's Gary, Tim, and then Stan. We'll take the hands in those orders.
Thinking of the elephant illustration, if you're restricted, and after a period of time you get used to that restriction, so you're in such the habit that you don't even think of anything beyond those restrictions, beyond those boundaries. So your mind just, as Linda said, it's set. It can think about this, this, and this. But you don't even think about thinking about other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a habit that has to be.
It is. And that begins to take you to places like Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's what happens to that old elephant. That mind is eventually transformed, and it gets to the point where I'm going to stay within the confines of this rope or this area. Tim?
Well, there needs to be some motivation there. Just like there needs to be motivation in any thought that we have to make us act a certain way. But many indentured servants made themselves indentured servants because of motivation, and in that case, the motivation was that they loved the person that they wanted to serve. And surely that was the way it was with Jesus. But there were a lot of people that became servants to human beings because they loved that person and were willing to sacrifice, if you will, the rest of their life waiting on this person or doing things for this person because they cared more for that person than they did for themselves. And so I'm sure that's the way it was with people that followed Jesus, because everything that he did for people was because he loved them, and they wanted to love him back somehow. They couldn't do what he could do, but they wanted to do all that they could do.
The changing of that mindset, as you were discussing, is interesting. You can maybe illustrate that from a couple of additional perspectives. Think about the waitress, for example. Single mom, couple kids, very poor. You go down and see her for breakfast a few times a month. What's her disposition?
Cheerful.
How much does she have to be cheery about in life? Probably a whole lot less than you do. Why is she able to do that? She's made that mental commitment that I'm going to be cheerful in my work. Then at the opposite end of the stream, at the opposite end of the spectrum, think about soldiers who become POWs. They've got to make a mental commitment that could be multifaceted. They might make a mental commitment to survive. They might make a mental commitment just to exist, that I'm going to somehow put up with the circumstances for an unknown period of time so that one day I'm going to be freed. Or they might make a mental commitment to escape. That mental commitment is used by so many people in so many ways in life, and it's so important. The Bible recognizes that in places like Romans and Paul's life. Stan?
There's a term that I think we sometimes think of in a derogatory way, but it is very positive when used in a situation like this, and that is, a Christian should be in lockstep with God.
Mm-hmm.
We should be, when somebody says, well, maybe if you go to so-and-so, they'll let you get away with it, or they've got a different perspective, or they've got a, and someone else says, no, he's in lockstep with that other individual. There is no difference. They're one and the same, essentially.
Yeah, and that's what you have when you think about people who are owned by another. When the master said, come up here, go there, fill this, take this out, it was the servant's will is the master's will if things were going to go well. When you think about people being a slave to things, what else do we find as far as people being a slave to in life today? All right, sometimes drugs or alcohol, there is an addiction, could be gambling. What else? I'm a slave to, I think you said work, didn't you?
Power.
All right. Sorry, I got that wrong three times. A slave to power, there are some people who that is their God. Anything else?
Materialism.
All right. Wealth is going to be something that I'm enslaved to. Any other items pop into the head? Paul, though, could have been a slave to all those things. A lot of people are slaves to the devil. He was a slave to Christ. Paul says, look, I became an apostle through what? Through God's
calling.
We'll probably talk about that a little bit more in Acts chapter 16 as we turn to some information about Lydia, beginning in the next week or so. But Paul was called. He says God had separated him under the gospel, and notice that separation was to something versus from something. When you think about the Pharisees, were they trying to separate themselves from something or separate themselves to something? Or maybe both? Pharisees, a separation from something to something, or both?
I'd say from the common Jews.
All right. That was pretty much it. Pharisee meant separated one. We are different from you. We're over here. We're the super special spiritual elite, and you're sort of the people who have a semi-good relationship with God. If you wanted to argue both, you could say that they had separated themselves to that kind of distinctiveness. But Paul says, look, God has separated me, but the separation has been in relation to the gospel. Paul, as you think about his life, had he been a former Pharisee? He had been. And how good of a Pharisee had Paul been? Paul says, I tried to be the cream of the crop. I tried to be as good as any Pharisee could possibly be. But he says, I gave that up. Here I was in life. I was one of the separated ones. I was one of the, you know, higher legion ones. And then he says, what happened? I decided to surrender all that and become a slave to Christ. He gave up a lot. Today, you need to look far and wide to find some people who are willing to give that much. There are still some, thankfully. One source gave a three-point commitment as far as Paul's life, and I like it. He says, number one, there was a commitment to being a servant. He says there was a commission as far as being an apostle. And then he said there was a consecration as far as being separated under the gospel. Paul has this main gospel, and he's somebody who pursues it. That's not always what we find, though, in life, is it? You find occasionally some people who they mess with this for a little while, and then they drop that, and they go to that. And then over here, they'll check this out, and then they'll go to that. Do you also sometimes see that in the church or in the spiritual realm? Somebody comes for a little while, and they check things out and say, well, that's interesting. We've had that with some of our Bible correspondence courses. Betty will tell you that, I think, as quickly as anybody. There have been some people who have started it and then stopped it. And then maybe, what, several months, maybe a year goes by, and then they pick it up again. And you're wondering, what's going on with you? And maybe they got sick or something. Maybe there's a good reason for that. But people sometimes are sort of on again, off again. Well, that's not how God works. It's not like he says, I'm going to turn the oxygen on today for you, and you can have air today, but not tomorrow. He's always there, and that's what he expects from those who do want to become his people, if you're not going to commit yourself to something. Several years ago, and I've tried to use this in my life, I think it's proven to be true more times than not. But there was a fella, he was talking about something like studying another language. He said, if you study or do something 15 minutes a day, that's all you need is 15 minutes a day. He said, you'll be amazed at how much you'll be able to accomplish. That's true. You take that 15 minutes a day and you multiply that out times a month or 6 months or a year or 10 years or 20 years, and you'll be amazed at how much you can read or how much you can do or how much you can clean. Just 15 minutes a day, and it works. But Paul was certainly not like that. He wanted to do as much as he possibly could. Another little point here before we get down to verse 2. When Paul talks about the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, as you look at people outside the New Testament, especially Rome, that word was used to describe some other things. Source ahead here talked about the emperor, that whole Roman cult-like thing. They use it for the announcement of events such as the birth of the heir to the emperor, his coming of age, and his ascension. So if you think about the good news that's being published, here is the emperor, he's been born, the new emperor has been born. It's now time for the new emperor to come to the throne. It's now time to announce the emperor his coming of age. How big of a deal do you think that would be in the Roman government, Roman society? I mean, that's where everybody tunes in. They've got MSNBC and Fox, and they've got CNN. Everybody is tuned to that information. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe the gospel of Christ. For him, the message was a big, big thing. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Romans 1 and verse 2? Oh, Stan, I'm sorry. Almost missed you.
Well, the scripture uses the terms that we die to the old man and take on the new. One thing about life and death, there is no in-between. There's no bouncing back and forth. You're either alive or you're dead, one or the other. And a Christian's expected to commit themselves to dying to the old man and becoming the new And if people were to think of it in those terms, then the thought of becoming undead and going back into the old world, it just wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't be an option.
There are several illustrations. You're exactly right. There are several illustrations that you could use to make the point. And that's a really good one. Well, today I'm dead, tomorrow I'm not. No, it doesn't work that way. What about Jesus' illustration as far as the plow? Now, for us, it's a little different. But if the guy is out there driving his tractor, and, you know, he takes his hands off the steering wheel, and I know tractors are probably not going to do this as bad as a plow would, but, you know, you're always checking. Or the car. Let's just use the car. You're coming to services tonight, and you don't have a rear-view mirror. It's broken off, and you just decide that, okay, I'm going to, you know, just kind of check what's behind me for about 3 seconds. What's going to happen? Well, you're probably not going to make it, right? You're going to be in the ditch, or you're going to hit the tree, or smack another vehicle. You just can't do that. But if you were driving down the road, you're looking and then not looking, looking and not looking. Somebody would say your driver's license needs to be revoked. You can't do that. Spiritually speaking, though, that's what people sometimes want to do. They want to just, well, hear a little and there a little. They play with church, so to speak. That it?
To a degree, Solomon was like that. I mean, his whole life was an experiment. You know, he had to try everything, even though he never committed to much. And he might have been, in one sense, he might have been the smartest person, but in another sense, he wasn't smart at all.
When he began to dabble with those foreign women, he does start to put his feet into some other areas that was definitely wrong and very dangerous for him. You know, his heart got mixed up. So hopefully in the end, things got straightened out. We'll never know in this life. But it happens to people where they want to become a dabbler. You don't dabble when it comes to God's word and the faith. Okay, let's pick up with that second verse. Margaret, did you have a hand or not? Okay, the second verse, which, that's a key word, talking about the gospel which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which, of course, as I said, goes back to the gospel. God says God promised that gospel through who? Through the prophets. Well, we know about those guys. They're the Old Testament minor prophets. They're the Old Testament new prophets. Peter, if you were to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, that first chapter, verses 9 through 12, he also seems to deal with that same thought. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, talks about the grace which was to come. Paul says it's the gospel. Peter describes it slightly differently. He says there was grace to come. Now, if you are under that Old Testament system, and we'll deal with this more as we continue to get into the book of Romans, if you were under that Old Testament system, would you have felt like that was an oppressive system? Or would you have felt like that was a system which was sort of a breeze? It was oppressive. Can you think of a parallel today where there are two options? This option is the easy way. This option is the hard way. And if you have the choice, you definitely want the easy way. Gary?
Well, based on the time of year, you could do your taxes yourself, or you could just pay someone to do it, depending on how complicated your finances are. That could be a big difference.
Great illustration. Somebody says, do you want the 1040 easy form? Or do you want to do the 1040A with the 10 schedules? Well, most people that have the choice, they would say, I would love... Now, you can do your taxes both ways, right? Well, a lot of people can. The 1040 easy, if you have several schedules, probably is not going to be the most economical way to do it, but it probably could be done. But a lot of people would want that 1040 easy, but if you are in the other system, then yes, it's going to be much more complex, and you're glad when you can go over to the 1040 easy. Great illustration. Thank you so much. Holy Scriptures, of course, refers to, what do you think Paul has in mind there? All right, he's got the Old Testament in mind. There is, as you look at Paul, he's talking about this gospel, there is a relationship between the old and the new. Been trying to tie all that together as far as several Sunday morning sermons. I know it's been a long series. We started way back when with Genesis, and now we're all the way up through 2 Timothy. And hopefully, little by little, you can begin to see how some of the pieces begin to click. But Paul is affirming, like we've been dealing with on Sunday mornings, that the Bible is one big story. It's one complete book. Sometimes, though, I think people will go to a certain section, they just randomly open it up, and, well, let's read from Daniel 2 today, and then tomorrow we'll read over there from Leviticus 5. That's not really how the Bible was designed. It does go together. when you begin to think about the book of Acts, and we've seen this a little bit, remember over there in Acts chapter 8? We've got Philip, and he's told to go talk to somebody. Who's he told to go see? All right, there's the Ethiopian eunuch riding in the chariot. And the text says he began from this same scripture to do what? To preach unto him Jesus. Well, what scripture was that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
Isaiah.
It was Isaiah. Old Testament or New? Old Testament. How can you go back to the book of Isaiah and begin to preach Christ? Well, Paul says the gospel was talked about by those Old Testament prophets. You have to go back and sometimes do some digging. I've been promising this for a while, and I'm still going to promise it. That's still the intent. But when we get back on Sunday nights, back into the book of Exodus, and we're still not quite there yet, but I eventually want to go back into Exodus and show some things from the tabernacle that pointed to Christ. We talked about the gate not too long ago. Remember, I think that was in the G-Class series. There's a whole lot more there. So Acts is filled with Old Testament references, but that is certainly not the only book. Even Jesus. Remember sometimes as the Lord was doing some teaching, he said, remember what Moses said? It was pointing to me. Well, that was a long time ago. But Jesus was making that point that both the Old Testament and the New are connected. Martin Luther once said, the words of the prophets are now set free. I like that statement. The words of the prophets are now set free. He was saying, look, the Old Testament prophesied of Christ and many of the good things, and now that is taking place. One other point here, I'm going to give you this quote. A source noted how the statement by Paul refutes the silly claims of the cults, all of which claim to have some new and exotic truth concerning the gospel. People come up with weird things from the Old Testament. There are UFOs in there and some other things. That's simply not true. But when you begin to see the Bible for what it is, it makes sense. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Romans 1, verses 3 and 4? Okay, let's pick up those two verses next. Paul said concerning his son, that's the gospel, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you go back and you look at the gospel, the information about Jesus, Paul says the Old Testament was focused on that. Concerning his son, who was declared to be the Son of God with power. If the gospel centers on Christ, then what must be true? The gospel's not focused on what kinds of things? What do we hear as far as some of the religious preaching today when it comes to the message that's being preached? It's a gospel about health. It is a gospel about wealth or prosperity. It is a gospel of power. God is going to give you the best life on earth right now. Well, he does want you to have a good life and enjoy life. But the gospel is not about making you richer. It's not about making you healthier. It's not about, quote unquote, making you happier either. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. Philip preached the gospel, and did the guy go away with more money? His chariots just filled up with a big pile of cash? Did he go back with better health? What did he go back with? He's rejoicing for what reason? All right, he's in Christ. He's found the truth. Now, each year, remember how far he had to come? About 1,000 miles we talked about concerning that trip to Jerusalem. He's thinking, next year, guess what? I can stay home. That's good news. I'm not going to have to spend the time, the money, the resources, the effort, the risk. I can stay home. And all those things that I had to worry about with the Old Testament Jewish law, are you really telling me that they're gone? Yes. We've got a brand new system. There was every reason in the world for that man to rejoice. So there's no such thing as a social gospel or a moral gospel. It is the gospel of Christ, how to become a Christian. Paul, as he talks about this gospel, he relates it to David. And what's he say concerning David? Concerning the seed of David. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can find some passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there was that promise through David's line, there was going to come someone who would sit on a throne. If you look at premillennialism, they're thinking that somebody is going to come at some, or Jesus is going to come, he's a somebody, at a future time, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But what did Jesus say in John 18 and verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. Well, you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Well, if he did, then he's not going to reign on the earth for any period of time, let alone 1,000 years. So Paul says Jesus was part of David's family. But you also see in Romans chapter 1 and verse, the verses that we read, 3 and 4, you also see the divine side of Jesus. He was also the Son of God. And Paul says he was declared to be who the Bible says he is by what? His resurrection. When you think about Jesus being declared as the Son of God, some people would point to his miracles. He can heal the lepers. He can heal the people who have lost body parts. He can raise the dead. All those things were great. You could point to his teachings. But the resurrection was the thing that really sealed the deal. It was what people were able to look at and say, if you've got the power of death, if you can, as Jesus said, lay down your life and you can bring yourself back from the dead, you have that power, then yes, you are truly the Son of God. One source said, ask a conservative, was Jesus human or divine? And he's going to say, divine. You ask the liberal, was Jesus human or divine? What's the liberal going to say? The conservative says, Jesus, human or divine?
Divine.
Conservative says he's going to be divine. The liberal asks the same question, was he human or divine?
Human.
All right, he's going to say he was human. The correct answer, the biblical answer is that Jesus was both. I think you're going to have to look long and hard to find anybody that's going to doubt Jesus' humanity. But will you find some people who doubt Jesus' divinity? There are a bunch of people. Jehovah's Witnesses would be one example of that. They come knocking on the door. But Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. So when you look at the resurrection, that was the way that the Lord was openly appointed. That was the crowning event. One source, and I like this, I'll give you this quote as well. Paul said that the gospel is from God. The gospel is about God. The gospel is what leads man to God and certainly leads people to Christ. Anything that you want to discuss over what we had a chance to say in, on those verses? Gary?
Looking back at the idea of being separated either from or to, there's righteous separation and there's unrighteous separation. And here, obviously, he's talking about righteous separation because he's leaving the world to fix himself to the Word of God. And a lot of times people view Christians, true Christians, as using unrighteous separation. We're better than you, when in fact, no, we're servants.
That's true. You could have perhaps a whole study on separation because it is such a big thing. We see it in virtually every aspect of life. It starts very early as far as kids. This group wants to be separate from this group, and people do that for different reasons sometimes. And sometimes separation is necessary. If you think in terms of health, if there is some kind of outbreak of serious disease, there's quarantine. We're going to separate you, you're the sick, from the people who are healthy. And you would not want to, in that set of circumstances, take healthy people and expose them to people who are ill. If we can understand that, it kind of goes back to the driving illustration. Use a little common sense or Stan's statement or illustration about the living and the dead. If you have people who have separated themselves from sin, not that we're sinless, but we've decided that that's not going to be the way that we live, and we've made that commitment to Christ, why on earth, how could we possibly want to go back into the world? Peter picks up on that thought a little bit. Remember, he says, a dog returns to its own vomit. That's disgusting. Yet, you have sometimes, Luke chapter 15, people want to return to the pig pen of sin. So sad, so wrong, so confusing.